Considering for the second time the Messiah, and last week we considered its men and making. This morning we will be considering its message and power. And so we will be looking at three specific scripture verses, all from the book of Revelation. The first is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and then the second is Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And then Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. These are the words of God. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In Revelation 19, 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And then chapter 19, verse 16, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Our gracious Heavenly Father, by the Spirit now, open your word to us. Bring it home to us. Make us beautiful and glorious with your own holiness and splendor, that we might be to the praise of the glory of your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you might recognize our three scriptures as being the lyrics for the Hallelujah Chorus, which holds the distinction of being the best known and best loved choral song in the entire world. I focused in on Hallelujah Chorus because it is the climax and the central theme of the best-known and loved choral piece in the world, and that is Messiah. I wanted to use the Hallelujah Chorus as our centerpiece in understanding why Messiah has had such an effect on the world, even on unbelievers. I also want to use Hallelujah Chorus in helping us understand what makes a great Christian worship song. Well, you remember that Messiah is an oratorio. It's like an opera, except without the costumes and without the acting. It tells a story through a series of songs. Messiah is a collection of 53 songs, all based on Scripture and all centered around the theme of Jesus as Israel's and the world's Messiah. Now, you remember that Messiah, even though we always call it Handel's Messiah, it was really the brainchild of a man named Charles Jennens, who insisted that he be reflected as anonymous when it came to the one responsible for the words. Jennens was a devout Christian who wanted to fire an evangelical artillery barrage against deism, which had become the hip trend among the upper classes in England in the mid-18th century. And Jennens, instead of writing a tract or a book, as others had, he understood the God-given power of song. He understood that by God's design, singing something is far more powerful than saying it if the music is done right. And we see this theme reflected in Scripture in Exodus chapter 15. After the children of Israel have been delivered from Pharaoh and his armies, what do? Well, Moses writes a song, and they sing a song. In the book of Deuteronomy, before they enter the promised land, what happens? Moses writes another song for them to sing. All 150 of the Psalms are songs. We often forget that because we typically just read them. Even in the New Testament, we see that spirituality is bound up with singing. In Colossians 3, Paul says that we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And then he tells us what that looks like. He says, you're speaking to one another and singing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then he uses the same kind of language in Ephesians chapter 5 and connects it with being filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Same thing. It means there's a lot of singing going on. It means psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are in us, and our hearts and minds are filled with those songs. In fact, the earliest version of Christian creeds appear in the New Testament as Christ songs. There's places where the Greek changes its form and structure and so forth, and we can see that these were early Christian confessionals. But what were they? They were the earliest hymns. They were Christ songs. Martin Luther, the reformer, understood the power of song when he said that he would be willing to let others write all the theology books if they would let him write all the hymns, because he understood the shaping power of song. Now, you think about it, people instinctively recognize there is something about song. I mean, everybody has their songs. Even in a military boot camp, you march and run to songs. Well, why is this? What makes music so powerful, and what made Jennings understand so well that Messiah would be far more powerful if it was put to music than if it was just written up in a book? Well, when you think about it, music has some unique qualities stemming from the fact that it is not a visual art. It's not visual. It's aural. It's connected to the ear and sound. And there's some profound differences there, because you see, sight focuses on one direction at a time, and it tends to zero in on one thing at a time. If you turn a different direction, all the things you were looking at pass out of view and new things come into view. But sound is different. Sound envelops us. It comes in regardless of which way we're facing. And so sound kind of gives us this sense of God's omnipresence. Sound can bring all at once an endless number of notes, pitches, timbres, and tones all at the same time. With sight, the more objects you try to focus on, the more objects you begin to lose. It's very limited how many you can focus on. Two objects cannot occupy the same space, but with sound, they can. You can have multiple pitches occupying the same space. More and more can be added without any loss, only gain. And you think about how that ties in with different concepts of Scripture. Think of the Trinity, one God, three persons, neither canceling the other, when it would seem like they would have to cancel, but they don't. It's the same with the incarnation of Jesus, one person, fully God and fully man, neither canceling the other. Think about the life of the Trinity as revealed in the Scriptures. Each, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giving and receiving back, echoing love to one another, and yet not simply repeating, but building and progressing without losing the original theme of love. Well, that's exactly what a well-developed piece of music does. Repetition, and yet not simple repetition, but echo, which adds and develops without losing the original, all while building and progressing. Think about God's working in redemptive history, promise and fulfillment, and yet not complete fulfillment, but fulfillment that points to a greater fulfillment, each building and reassuring and promising again and creating greater desire for the ultimate fulfillment. Again, that's exactly what a well-developed piece of music does. So music seems to have this unique capacity to echo these various aspects of God and His ways. Music also has the capacity as a medium for us to express ourselves to God all at the same time without canceling one another out. When we sing God's praise together, we do not lose the individual, for we are each singing and expressing our heart and mind to God, and yet we have the collective, because our sounds don't cancel one another, they blend, and they occupy the same space. We express our one praise together, even as we express our individual praise. Hearing is also much more of a physical sense than seeing. Seeing registers light, which we cannot feel. We can feel heat, but not light. Hearing, though, registers vibrations, which we can feel and in some cases can literally move us. Now, you look at all these unique qualities about sound and the way music works, and you add the fact that in the Bible, sight is the sense of dominion, desire, and judging. Sight is the sense of dominion. You look out, you see. It's the sense of desire. You see, you desire. It can be good desires or bad desires. And it's also the sense of judging. You see and you judge. The Bible, when God judges, it says God comes near. He saw. So sight is very important, the sense of dominion, desire, and judging. But hearing is the sense of instruction and obedience. We understand that. You say to a small child when they don't do what you say, "Did you hear me?" You don't say, "Did you see me?" Hearing thus is primary, not in the sense of being more important, but in the sense of being more foundational. Before we can honor God in taking dominion and having godly desires and in judging righteously, we must learn to honor God by hearing and obeying. And this is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he quoted Deuteronomy saying, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You have a spoken word. It is heard. We must hear it. We must live by it. We must understand that it is food, that it gives us life, and we live by it. And thus, while the gospel can be written, it can be written, it can be seen, it can be read, primarily we see that in the Bible, the gospel is spoken and heard. So music and sound have all of these unique qualities in the way that they speak to us that add power. Now, also we need to consider this fact. Music speaks. It speaks its own language. Music does not speak propositionally like words do. That's not the way music speaks. But it does speak its own language. It speaks a language of passion or a language of emotion. And to illustrate this to you, I want us to conduct an experiment. So if you would all stand, we'll have a little experiment here, a little show and tell time. All right. So we're going to sing "Away in the Manger" to the tune of "How Firm a Foundation." So here we go. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay. Now we're going to reverse it. And we're going to sing "How Firm a Foundation" to the tune of "Away in a Manger." Here we go. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. All right. Let me ask you this question. Which one wins, the words or the music? The music wins. So you see, music speaks. It speaks powerfully and it speaks objectively. It just doesn't speak propositionally. But whenever the music and the words conflict, the music almost always wins. Now, we see this very fact proven for us again and again in Hollywood movies, because all of the music scores are based on this premise. The producers and directors of those movies spend millions of dollars to have the music composer assemble a score that will evoke the proper emotion for each scene without fail. And you can think of examples from well-known movies. So I'll just pick a couple from movies that I think I can count on that you have seen. So let's take the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Let's take the first one where they're traveling, the band with Gandalf and Frodo. They're all going down through the mines of Moria. Okay. So they're going down underground, and they come across the Balrog. And Gandalf has this standoff with the Balrog on the little rock bridge there over the chasm, and the Balrog falls down, but as he's going down, he has that fiery whip, and he lashes it around Gandalf's ankle. And so Gandalf's hanging on the edge. He's getting sucked down this chasm, and the last thing he says to the others is, "Run, you fools." And so then he gets pulled down the chasm, and the rest of the party comes running out of the caves, out onto the rocks on the mountain. And of course, they're absolutely crushed with shock and with grief that they have lost their leader and their protector. Now, they do an interesting thing with that scene. After Gandalf gets sucked down into the chasm and they go running out onto the mountain with all of this grief, the action sounds completely fade away. So you hear no more action at all. You don't hear any crying. You don't hear any grief. You don't hear any of that. You hear only music. You hear strings, and you hear one single boy soprano singing very high and mournfully. No words. Oohs, ohs, ahs, just vowel sound. And yet the sadness of that scene penetrates you. And that's the whole point. You feel the sadness whether you want to or not, even though you can't even hear the action. Now, this technique is used several other times in the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings movies. There are a number of times where you have battle scenes that are very fierce, and you have different combatants who just hacking one another to pieces. And then the battle action sounds fade away. And you hear, again, you hear music, and a lot of times it's the same kind of thing. You hear strings, and you hear this boy soprano. Now, why would they take away the action sounds and give you only music? Because music can be a more reliable evoker of emotion than even the action itself. And so we see confirmed that music speaks very powerfully, it speaks very predictably, it just doesn't speak propositionally. And that is why, one of the reasons why music lends so much power to words when it's done properly. So let's consider that next question. What is music's relationship to words? Well, when music is done right and combined with words, it makes the words felt. That's its job. It makes the words felt. It gives the words extra power by evoking the emotions that the words call for. It may be happiness, sadness, peace, tension, fear, loveliness, terror, excitement, boredom, vastness, smallness, confidence, introspection. All of these different things you can evoke with music alone. And when the words are calling for that particular emotion and you put the right music with it, you get power. The words are felt. So, music is meant to do for words what a gold setting does for a diamond. Music, in short, is meant to glorify the words. If the gospel is the pearl of great price, then music is meant to make that pearl stand out beautifully and powerfully. That's what a good gold setting does for a pearl or a diamond. So, in that sense, it enhances the power. Now let's look at how this was accomplished in Hallelujah Chorus. There's a reason why Jennings wanted this put to music. He wanted to add the power. He wanted these things felt. And there's a reason why he went to Handel particularly, because he felt he was the best alive in that day at doing exactly this. Handel with Hallelujah Chorus basically musically creates a tsunami. It sweeps you up without asking your permission. Willing or not, you're going to find yourself standing up and singing and joining in something that is way bigger than you are. This is why choral and orchestral companies so often use Hallelujah Chorus for random acts of culture. They know it's going to sweep people up in it, which is exactly what they want. And it doesn't matter if the people are Christian or not. the people find themselves standing and singing and swept up in this music that seems larger than life. So Handel takes the words, hallelujah, from Revelation 19:6, hallelujah, and he repeats it. He has everybody singing it, and he repeats it and repeats it. And then he goes up in pitch and he does it again. So it's got everybody's attention. What is all of this excitement and jubilation about? He then tells us, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then he has that being answered. One part of the choir will sing that jubilantly, and then other parts of the choir will answer it, either by repeating that or by saying hallelujah and hallelujah. It's as though this truth is going out through all the world, and all the families of the world are beginning to answer this truth. And then he tells us more. He quotes from Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, if you know the Hallelujah Chorus, I know you'd recognize it when you hear it. But what he does is suddenly Handel gets very, very quiet. Now, you can emphasize things by getting loud, but you can also emphasize things by getting really quiet. Are you listening more intently right now than you were a few seconds ago? But if I talk like this all the time, then your interest would begin to wander. But if I got loud, then I'd have your attention again. And so Handel drops way down from all this jubilant loudness to get very quiet. And he says, the kingdoms of this world have become. And then he just blows it up. The kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And then all the different parts of the choir begin to echo. And He shall reign forever and ever, with all the different people answering back and forth. And then they begin to say, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus' title, and answering with Alleluia and Alleluia. And anyway, this is the way the song goes. But it creates this musical tsunami where there is a new king of heaven and earth. For the first time ever, there is a man in the presence of God in heaven, on God's throne, with all authority in heaven and on earth. The first time ever. Heaven has changed. It's not the same anymore. It's changed physically. There's a man there. It's changed governmentally. There's a man with authority. The earth has changed. It has a new governor. It has a new king. And the earth has changed physically because the spirit of the new king has been poured out on his people and on earth. You see, there's no going back. There's no going back from this. And it's declared as something that is objectively true. All of these statements, all of these verses are indicatives. Nobody is called upon to make Jesus king. He is king. This has happened. The sun comes up in the east. Jesus is king. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. He shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. The sun comes up in the east. I don't believe that. That's too bad. It still comes up in the east. Jesus Christ is king. I don't accept Him as king. That's too bad. He's still king. This, in the Hallelujah Chorus, is really a classic biblical proclamation of the gospel. Now, you have to remember, we don't normally think about talking about Jesus reigning, a king. He will reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world have become His kingdom. We usually don't think about that as the gospel because we usually don't talk about that in our gospel proclamations. But you have to remember what gospel meant in the Roman Empire, into which the gospel came. The gospel was a very specific term. It meant the proclamation that a new king had ascended the throne. That's what the gospel meant. And that is exactly what it means in the Bible. If you want to boil the gospel down, and we can say a lot about the gospel, a lot of explaining, but if you want to boil the gospel down to one simple phrase, it is this: Jesus Christ is King. His incarnation, his virgin birth, his life and death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, those are all explanations of how he came to be king. But the gospel proper is precisely the proclamation that Jesus Christ is king. The kingdoms of this world have become his kingdom, and he will reign forever and ever. So it is an objective proclamation of fact. Now, you can see this kind of connection in the scriptures if you look at Psalm 96. And this is a very special psalm. I'm going to tell you why in a few minutes. But if you look in Psalm 96, it calls all the families of the world, all the families of peoples, to come and to worship the Lord. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now that's a popular phrase in the evangelical church. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But we never say the next phrase. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This is what you say. Do you want all the families of the earth to come worship the Lord? Then say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now, Psalm 96, as I mentioned before, is not just any psalm. It is a special psalm that David wrote for when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle of David. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, remember that David is one of the main Old Testament types or pictures of the Lord Jesus. And when it comes to Christ's kingship, he is the preeminent picture of Christ in the Old Testament. What throne does Jesus sit on? The throne of David. Also, the New Testament in Acts chapter 15 tells us that the tabernacle of David was a picture of the New Testament church. When the minor prophets prophesy about the coming of the New Testament church, what do they say? God is going to raise up what? The temple? Nope. The synagogue? Nope. The tabernacle of David. It was this unique thing that had worship. It involved Gentiles in the worship. They were worshiping in the presence of the ark, with lots of singing and praising and so forth, a completely unique thing. And so that's what Psalm 96 is about. It is Christ the King picture from the Old Testament with the church picture in the Old Testament, with this psalm written for that setting and saying, bring all the families of the earth to come worship the Lord. And this is what you say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now that's exactly what Hallelujah Chorus does. It announces that Jesus reigns, and thus it proclaims the gospel. Now, let's look at the theology behind Hallelujah Chorus. Now you remember, Messiah has 53 different songs. And Jennings divided those 53 songs into three different parts, kind of like a three-act play. Act 1 was all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Act 2 is the first advent of Christ. His incarnation, his birth, his ministry, his death on the cross, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Part 3 concerns the second advent of Christ, his future return, and when death is put down and all of that. Now, so I'm going to ask you this question. Where would modern evangelicals say Hallelujah Chorus should go in Messiah? Does it belong in Act 1, in Act 2 concerning the first advent, or Act 3 concerning the second advent?
Third.
Yes. In fact, it really should be the last song, shouldn't it? Well, let me ask you this. Where did Jennings actually put it? It's the last song of Act 2. Concerning the first advent of Christ. You see, Jennings is saying that when Jesus became king and began his reign was in his first advent, when he ascended into heaven. Jennings is saying, look, Jesus didn't ascend into heaven like we go upstairs to take a nap. Jesus doesn't ascend the way a boxer goes to the corner and sits on his stool in between rounds so he can later come back and finish the job. No, Jesus ascends and he sits because that's what kings do when they reign. They sit. And God's the Father says, you sit here until your enemies are made your footstool. Now, we've already looked at this a number of times, but let me remind you that being made the footstool of Jesus means being made his worshiper. And so we have a major theological difference between evangelicals of our day and the evangelicals of Jennings' day. There is a major theological shift that took place between Jennings' day and ours. That shift began in the mid-1800s and then picked up steam in the 1900s until it became the complete rage in the 1960s and 70s with the publication of Hal Lindsey's bestseller, The Late Great Planet Earth, and Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. This shift was the shifting of when Jesus becomes king and when he begins to reign from his first advent to his second advent. The apex of history, Christians instinctively know, is when Jesus becomes the man. And when he becomes the man is when he becomes king. In this world where we live, not just in some far-off place called heaven. That's the climax of history. That's the turning point of history. And now you can see why modern evangelicals are so fixated on the second advent. They're so fixated on the return of Jesus. Why? Because that's the climax of history. That's when Jesus becomes king here. Well, to Jennings and the evangelicals of that day, their fixation, their focal point, was the first advent of Christ and his ascension. And it made a whole difference in the way that they saw the Christian life, the way that they saw all of life. Because you see, to them, the word has gone out, the gospel has gone out, Jesus is king. And what the Great Commission is about is calling upon all people to own the fact, to embrace Jesus as their king. He is the king. You can't do anything about that. He is the king. The question is, will you own him as your king? Because then you get him as Savior as well. And so that's what the Great Commission is about. So all of life is under the kingship of Christ. There's nothing that's omitted. There's nothing outside of that. Everything having to do with my individual life or my family life or my workplace life or my communal life, my town life, my city, my nation, everything is under the kingship of Christ. Everything is supposed to reflect the kingship of Christ. And so even though you have obstacles and things you have to overcome, life is like Christ's tunic. It's seamless. There's no divide in life. It's all the same. Winning souls, founding nations, starting businesses, teaching subjects, being a politician, whatever you want to say, it's all part of honoring Christ as king. But when you had the theological shift among evangelicals to see Christ's reign as a beginning when he comes back in the future, then it created a divide. Christ's tunic has now been torn. You got two different parts. Modern evangelicals see the interpersonal lives of believers and the church as coming under the word of Christ. But everything else is in kind of a neutral no man's land. And so this shift also produced a musical shift. We shifted from singing whole psalms. That was a big deal for the Reformers. Whenever you've had a Reformation, a revival in the church through history, you always have a huge Reformation of music and singing. And one of the big deals for the Reformers was singing the whole Psalms. Well, today, we only sing parts of the songs. We sing little snippets of the songs that pertain to the inner life of the believer or of the church. We don't sing psalms that have to do with warfare because that just doesn't make sense to us unless we apply it to my personal struggle with personal sin. because we just don't understand what to do with all of these psalms that have to do with a conquering king. And the music shifted from being very regal, martial, true for all the world kind of music, like you see with Hallelujah Chorus, music that is very jubilant and punchy and syncopated, to music that is very sentimental, focused on introspection and inner feelings. Now, the piety of the individual believer was as important to them as it was to us. But that was just part of the story. It wasn't the whole story. With this theological shift, it has tended to become pretty much the whole story. You may not know it, but if you take a hymn like Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress, which is his version of Psalm 46, you know, we sing it, A mighty fortress is our God. You know, that's not the way he wrote it. He wrote it, A mighty fortress is our God, really syncopated and punchy. It almost sounds jazz-like and dance-like. And so the music was much more that way at that time because Jesus is king right now over everything. So the question for us then, as we come to our conclusion and application, is simply this. The texts that are in the Hallelujah Chorus, Revelation chapter 11 and 19, do they pertain to the first advent of Christ or to the second advent of Christ? Do they pertain to his past ascension 2,000 years ago or to his future return? Now, I don't have time for detail, but I think Jennings and his generation of evangelicals had it right. And I want to point you to three quick factors in Revelation that I think point to this truth. The first one is this. Revelation tells us that Jesus' reign had already begun when the book of Revelation was first written. And this is the most important pointer I can give to you. Revelation opens with a salutation. This is before the vision. This is before the apocalyptic stuff. This is just a greeting. This is how you started letters in the ancient world. And it extends grace and peace from the Father and from the Spirit and from Jesus Christ. And this is the way it says it with regard to Christ. Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's in the introduction. This is not the vision. This is the salutation to Christians who were living at that time. Let me ask you this. 2,000 years ago, when this letter was written, was Jesus Christ the faithful witness? Or was he waiting to become the faithful witness when he comes back? He was already the faithful witness. Was he already the firstborn from the dead? Or does that await his second advent? No, he was already the firstborn from the dead by virtue of the resurrection. He was already also the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Christ's coronation, his installment as king over this fallen world and its secular rulers, was already a historical fact in the first century when Revelation was first written. Second factor I want to point out to you. Revelation chapter 11, where it is announced the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I want to ask you, in Revelation, what is the context for that statement? Well, the next chapter, chapter 12, gives us the context. And the woman bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about the ascension. Notice it's not talking about Jesus coming here. It's talking about Jesus going there to heaven. So Revelation chapter 12 is concerned with the first advent of Christ, his birth and his ascension. Notice the way the vision is given. How do you sum up the first advent of Christ? The way the Word of God does it in Revelation 12 is birth, ascension. Because birth ministry, death, burial, resurrection are all for what purpose? Paul tells us in Romans 14, that he might be Lord, that he might become king, which is what happened when he ascended. Now, when we want to summarize the first advent, what do we say? Birth, death, burial, resurrection. That's where we stop. That's not the way the Word of God does it. It's birth to ascension, because that's when he became king. So, that is the context for the statement, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's talking about the first advent. And what is the response to the ascension of Jesus in chapter 12? Chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Finally, the third thing I want to point out to you, Revelation 19, that is where Jesus says that he's wearing on his thigh and on his robe the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter 19, it depicts Jesus riding out on a horse with all the saints behind him in a great army coming out to make war on all the kings of the earth. Now, what that is depicting is the Great Commission. How do we know? Well, number one, it says that Jesus' name was called the Word of God. So we're given two different names for him in this passage. The first one is Word of God. The other one is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we know this is Jesus. And then we're told in verse 15 that out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword. So what is the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth, who is also named the Word of God? Well, the sword that comes out of his mouth is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of the God. It is the Word of the Gospel. And then we're told that all the kings of the earth and their armies were slain with the sword that proceeded from his mouth. This is talking about a slaughter of the whole world by the Word of God. That's the Gospel. That's the Great Commission. In the Old Testament, the conquest of Canaan, the sword was in his hand. You remember the man, the commander of the Lord of the Lord's host appeared to Joshua, and where was his sword? In his hand, which means Canaan is going to be a physical conquest. It's going to be a physical slaughter. But in the New Testament, the conquest of the world, the sword is in Jesus' mouth. All the kings and their armies are slain with the word of the gospel. So that is what it is talking about. So I just give you those three pointers. These are like corner stakes to help orient you when you're looking at Revelation as a whole. This is talking about the first advent of Christ and its effects on the world. The gospel, in a nutshell, Jesus is king. The response to that fact, come and worship him. I think Jennings and Messiah and Hallelujah Chorus had it right. And I think this is perhaps the most important truth that the modern church could recover, as well as the music that goes with it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.